For our geography and history lesson this morning, I invite your attention to the screen I showed you last week as well. This is the south wall of the Temple Mount. I pointed out very many times that the stones, which are at the very lowest level right here, were actually laid by Herod the Great in 46 years of building. The Temple Mount was created, some 35 acres there. None of the structures that you see now, of course, were there, as it was all destroyed. The temple most especially in 70 AD when the Roman army came in and did away with that religious system as God had prophesied in both the Old and the New Testament. The book we're studying, James, written apparently by the Lord's brother, physical brother, half-brother, James was a man who, it seems what we can tell from the scriptures, lived out his entire life here in the city of Jerusalem. He would have been present when that sound of the rushing mighty wind was heard and all the city was gathered together. The first sermon was preached in Acts chapter 2, and when Peter was done, the people were cut to the heart. They asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the response was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." On that day, 3,000 people, were told in Acts 2, verse 42, received the word and were baptized. Since that time, though, there have been many arguments against baptism that have been raised. I'm studying with the Seventh-day Adventists now, ever since the debate, and a Lutheran preacher all maintaining that infants should be baptized, or that baptism is only a thing that you would do after you have been saved. They are stripping out the significance of baptism that is taught in scriptures to make something else of it. And chief among the arguments I've learned from both the Adventist preachers and from this Lutheran is that it is not possible, they tell us with great certainty, to baptize 3,000 people, in this area and on a single day. Well, we're going to be zooming in on this picture a couple of times right now, but I just want you to notice this area right here. In the time of Christ, that mosque did not exist, nor did this structure right here, this wall. It's just one giant area here. And at that time, there were steps, the remains of which you can see right here and right here. These steps, in fact, especially right there, the original stones that Jesus and the apostles may have walked on as they were making the entrance to the Temple Mount, passing through gates that were in the wall, coming up through a staircase tunnel, landing on the top right here, and then facing the temple, which would be just out of sight over there. And as we're being told, it's not possible that baptism could be this important because it's not possible that these people could have been baptized on that day. And yet, you'll notice that in the days of Christ, these structures right here existed, and particularly this one right here, which we're going to zoom in on now, same picture again, the one you see a little bit larger, this structure right here clearly has steps, square coming down to what was a pool at the time. I'll zoom in one more time. But first, before we zoom into that area, I wanted to show you this picture I showed you a few weeks ago. This was taken in the 1890s, the National Shepherd, on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley at that same corner. And so, at that time, and for very nearly two millenniums, brethren, the area that I'm going to be showing you, that we've just been looking at right here, was all covered in dirt as a result of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was buried for nearly two millenniums. What has come to light in very recent history, in just the last few years, are all of these structures from the first century. And as they've been excavated, now they're building rampways and whatnot so the tourists can come in and see all of this. This area, which is now kind of blurry, I realize, in the original picture, is called a mikvah by the Jews. Do you know what we call these things? Baptistries is what we call them. Now, I baptized over 100 people in the course of my life as a Christian. I've timed some of these baptisms, and then I've done the mental calculations here to determine, brethren, that not only was there this baptistry built by Herod and his engineers at the time of Christ, but others in this immediate area, in which you could baptize 3,000 people if you had 12 men doing it, 12 apostles, in about 90 minutes. So remember, these kinds of arguments that we hear today where people look at what the Scripture says about baptism and they promptly deny it, try to tear away, you know, its significance and teach this of little value or something you'd only do later and not associated with coming to Christ, you know, and all the things that the Bible does say about it, and couching that in arguments like, well, it wouldn't be possible to baptize everybody. That's just pathetic when people do that. First, that they deny the Scriptures at all, but then, you know, to just so bluntly say that they couldn't do this thing. How do you know that? The fact of the matter is, very recently we've just discovered 3,000 people could be baptized in 90 minutes and just be no problem whatsoever. Now, the geography and history lesson is over. Thinking about James being in this town and seeing that very mikvah, I'm going to ask you not to turn, though you may want to write these verses down in the margin at James chapter 2. So there at the start or somewhere along in these first 13 verses, which we'll consider in a moment, I would like for you to jot those verse references down. They'll be particularly helpful for you at verse 8. So if you've got a blank space there somewhere around chapter 2 and verse 8, please write Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, and Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, which respectively say, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. That word for partiality will be very prominent theme, play a very prominent role, and will occur three times in the course of the verses we'll be studying here from James in just a moment. Then, in Colossians 3, slaves are addressed, and he says, Paul does, with goodwill, render service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, the city of Rome, the city of Colossae, very far apart, and writing here about 5 or 6 years apart, you can see that Paul is still led by the Spirit to be laying down this idea of how impartial that God is. And then finally there in Ephesians chapter 6, slaves are being addressed again. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And, for the third time, the very end, last thought we have, that without what? Without partiality. So, God is impartial. He is absolutely unswayed by anything apart from truth. Now, I want you to take note, not only just does the idea of impartiality and that being a fundamental part of God's character appear in these verses, but these are all judgment verses too, aren't they? That idea of impartiality is particularly being linked together with judgment scenes. And then again, I'd like for you to notice that two of these passages out of the three have to do with slaves. And we don't have anything, you know, today like that. We've abolished that a long time ago. Glad it's gone, you know, here in America. But at that time, something like they've estimated 50% of the Roman Empire was enslaved. And large numbers of these people would come to Christ. And they're being taught in all three of these passages, not just about God's impartiality and a coming judgment, but about work, about how you are to work, about your attitude toward work, about your attitude toward your fellow man, master or slave, and about how you should treat them, master or slave, with respect. But in all these things, what the passages are about is whether or not you are actively engaged
is doing something as for the Lord rather than for man. Whatever you do, heartily, with all your might, do it with a great attitude. Do it to be helpful, even if you're a slave. But be involved and think of your work as being for God's service rather than for man's. Now again, I'm glad we've done away with slavery in our country today, but the idea of being very active participants in the plans of God, of being very actively helpful to everybody that is about us, and of recognizing that what we are doing is going to be called into judgment before an absolutely impartial God, with those thoughts in mind as they've come up time and again in the New Testament elsewhere, let's now turn to James chapter 2 and read, just read, the first 13 verses. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Or if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And now hopefully you see why I put these three passages in Romans, Colossians, and Ephesians on the screen, because that's what James 2 is all about as well. And what we see is how important this is to our God, that these principles of active engagement, of serving others, of loving our neighbors, and then facing an impartial judgment, so we must be impartial ourselves, is just part and parcel, brethren, of all of the New Testament and the Old Testament's teaching about God's expectation for human beings made in his image. So, before we go, kind of line by line now through chapter 2, everybody look back up at that last verse in chapter 1. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. To visit, that doesn't mean to knock on the door, but it means to help. And yes, visit, but to help orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. With that concise definition of a perfect religion, of a pure and undefiled religion, James now, led by the Holy Spirit, with thoughts of those who have suffered terrible loss who have lost those that are protectors to them and strength and help to them, those that they dearly love. These widows and orphans are distressed by their loss. They need to be helped. And if you don't, well, you're deceiving yourself. You're not practicing a pure and undefiled religion. The preceding verse said you're just deceiving your own heart. Your religion is worthless. And with that, we go directly into chapter 2. And so the Holy Spirit is leading James now to help us concentrate our thoughts on what is that ultimate expectation that God has for us. What kind of a people did Jesus die to save? Sinful people. What kind of a people did Jesus die so that they might rise to walk in the newness of life and become something very much better and different than what they had been? To be free from sin, but also to make of themselves via this new birth, to grow, you know, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, into a superior people, an excellent people, the best people, the people of God, who manifest God in this life today. These are a people who are on the lookout for those who are distressed, who are on the lookout for those who are unfortunate, who have a mind to help those that are in need. And so, with these thoughts in mind, he says, my brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, please note that you will have friends. Okay? That's what Facebook's all about, I guess. And yes, soon they tell me, I see in the news reports, you'll have a dislike too on Facebook if you want. Brethren, scriptures never teach that it is sinful to naturally gravitate some people other than over others, you know, to have friends that you'd rather spend time with than others. But what it is teaching is that when, inevitably it will always be the case, there are conflicts, there are problems, there are decisions, you know, that need to be made. It's just to say, though, that you will never be swayed to injustice or any behavior that would just set your friends and those that are more appealing to you above the needs, or for justice sake, you know, those that you just don't find so appealing, you don't find so attractive. That's a terrible temptation. It is one into which God has never fallen. And in the final judgment, when you face him, he's going to be looking at an individual who has been full of sin, who is undeserving of heaven, who was unworthy of the death of Jesus the Christ, who was helpless and in desperate need and facing eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, as Paul phrased it to the Thessalonians, precisely because we're not so appealing to God when we sin. On our Facebook page, he may not have liked us very much. He dislikes those that have disobeyed him and fallen into sin, besmirching his character and defiling the image that of Jesus the Christ and his perfection that he wants us to share. And so he's trying to help us to understand. You have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Well and good. That's a terrific thing. You're going to gravitate towards some people more than others, and that's not a bad thing either. But no personal favoritism when these decisions have to be made. Here's the first example that he gives. You're all familiar with it in verses 2 through 4. So, brand new person shows up. It does not matter what they're wearing. It does not matter what they're driving. It does not matter, you know, the accoutrements with which they adorn themselves. It doesn't matter if the hair's been combed and recently washed. You know, what matters is an interest in truth. What matters is a heart that is seeking after righteousness, that hungers and thirsts for it. And that hunger and thirst can be found in just about any package you can imagine. So, of course, there always has to be the caveat. I know there is such a thing as church bums. I know there are people who have no interest whatsoever in the gospel, who daily appear, you know, before members of the church and seeking a handout. And it's just that. They're trying to pillage us, you know, for physical things. You don't owe them a thing. You owe them nothing. Nothing whatsoever. It's not talking about these people. But if somebody comes into your assembly and you have any temptation at the outset to be passing a judgment on them for their outside, then you're in very deep trouble. Do not do this thing. You have to resist this thing. You have become, a terrifying verse in verse 4, one who has made distinctions. Those are forbidden. And become a judge, which we're all pretty sure we're never going to be and aren't supposed to try. And then assigned we are with evil motives. That is an evil motive that drives such a judgment. Let that never happen. He points out in verses 5 and 6 that the poor and the rich can be juxtaposed in the good things of this life, which is to say, over against each other. You know, the poor can be rich in faith. The rich can be persecuting the faithful. Again, be aware that money, position, you know, status, accomplishment means nothing in the sight of God. Verse 27 of chapter 1 means something in the sight of God. A pure and undefiled religion means something in the sight of God. An impartial desire to help others is important in the sight of God. And in verse 8, we get to the core of the matter. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Grab your pencil or pen again. Make certain in verse 8, if you don't already have a marginal reference, that royal law and that scripture is Leviticus chapter 19, verses 18 and 34. So you write the verse numbers. I've got them here on the screen now. And on the screen, you won't have to turn back there. But Leviticus 19, verse 18 rather says, you shall not take vengeance. The only reason anybody would take vengeance is because they have been truly harmed. And they know they've been harmed. They know it's unfair. They know a crime has been committed against them. But you, nonetheless, shall not take vengeance. Nor, and I personally found this one really hard and struggle with it almost on a daily basis, shall you bear any grudge against the sons of your people. I've been a Christian for 40 years. There are people who owe me thousands of dollars that they promised to pay back, you know, and never did. There are people who have done me dirt in all kinds of ways. I've had my name besmirched like you wouldn't believe. I've been accused of believing things that I have fought against all my life. I've been betrayed and mistreated and abused, you know, like you all have. Because that's the way it works in life. And this by brethren. And why? Because they're human and they make mistakes too. You know, this is going to happen. But you don't bear a grudge. Remember, this is the Old Testament. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's not New Testament doctrine. That's not a higher law, you know, replacing a lesser law or anything of the kind. The very same principles you find in the Old Testament are repeated now in the New. In verse 34, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Brethren, I truly do not know what I would do if I was living in Austria right now. I don't know what I'd be doing in Croatia. I don't know what I would think, you know, if suddenly in our borders were just stacking up people fleeing for their lives from countries that have descended into chaos. And they are adherents to a religion that is the diametric opposite and mortal enemy of Christianity for now 1,300 years. I don't know what I would do if floods of some people started showing up in my neighborhood. I don't know. But brethren, it happens. And when it does, is God partial? No. Should we be? No. Has our ancestors known problems in the past and been hungry and needed help? Yes. I'm not sure I know how to handle any of those things. I'm glad they're not hitting us right now, though one day they may. But I know this. The stranger who resides with you, however he got there, you shall be to you as the native.
and you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, brethren, I don't care if they're coming from Muslim lands, if they're coming from Mexico, or they're coming from Canada. I don't care. I don't think God does. A lot of political problems to sort through. What should we do in the meantime as Christians? Learn to love impartially and be followers of a royal law which is so prominent in Scripture that now I'm just going to very quickly put them up on the screen. You won't have time to even jot them down. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus said, you heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward, it's a judgment passage, do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And all of this teaching flows down and out of what passage? Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor. That and hate your enemy. Did you find that in Leviticus? Was that there? No, was it? They added that. Well, this is capitalized. That's scripture. That other note isn't. Any hatred, brethren, that you find, any vengeance that is clawing its way up and into your heart, any desire to bear a grudge may ruin eternally your hopes of heaven itself. These can be sore challenges, but there is a royal law that is ours to obey. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said in answer to a question, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and what command? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, that's not what we saw up here in the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus in conversation with another man and referencing the royal law. In Matthew chapter 22, it's an altogether different scene. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. At this time, Jesus is speaking to Jews. He's teaching Jews how to be Jews. Christianity is on the horizon yet. This is not something, you know, he's teaching on a Sunday morning. The Christians, he was teaching those people. They were still under the old law. But I want you to see there, upon what, brethren, does the whole law, Moses' law, and all the prophets that you find in the Old Testament, what do they depend on? They depend on loving your neighbor as yourself and your God with everything that is within you. Then, in Mark 12, one of the scribes asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, D on the end of that, and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Well, the law and the prophets depend on them. There's no other commandments greater. An Old Testament or new, brethren, those two ideas have been set before the people of God in the world. Luke 10, the lawyer stood up, put him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live. And the man was apparently embarrassed. And so what follows immediately after that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay? Time and time again it comes up. And these ideas of loving God with everything and then serving your fellow man because you love him as much as you love yourself was so well understood to the Jews of the first century that this man, even when testing Jesus and trying to make a fool of Jesus and later trying to exonerate himself when he fails, so that we get this parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, all of this revolves around his familiarity with principles that he apparently is not practicing, that he's trying to escape, that he's finding reason to avoid. There'll be no more slides this morning, and we'll finish up with the last few verses now, beginning again in James 2 and verse 8. If you, now brethren, James is writing at least 20, 25 years after Christianity was established. This is now material for the saints of God long after that old law has been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus. And he says to them, if however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law. That law, that is the royal law, which was just quoted in the Old Testament and the New, that you should love your neighbor as yourself, you have just violated if you show partiality. You're committing sin. You're convicted by that law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Now, brethren, for just a moment, look at that verse. Now, this is true of the Old Testament. It's also true of the New Testament. If you fail to obey any command that God has ever given you, then are you a keeper of God's commandments or are you a violator of God's commandments? You're a sinner. You are a violator. So you can't just pick and choose, and you're not allowed to go through and say, well, this one's more important than that one, so I'll do this, and I'm not going to do that. And brethren, most importantly of all, as we're thinking about these verses in James, does the statement, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, then lay aside, do away, cancel out, abrogate, and destroy everything else God ever said? No. Are we not just as bound to keep all these other laws? Well, sure. And can we say we love the Lord our God with whole heart, soul, mind, and strength if we're disobeying any commandment? If we're rewriting any doctrine? If we're not practicing what he tells us to do? I've watched all my life people take those two verses and they say, well, I really love the Lord and I love people too, and so I don't have to believe in baptism, I don't have to worship on Sunday, I don't have to believe blah, 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 blah. Because what really matters is, you know, these two. Brother, you do not love God if you will not keep his commandments. Those two statements are the foundation, and upon them depend everything else. Everything else is important and must be believed and practiced as well. So, in verse 11 now, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. You'll find both of those in both Testaments. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you're just a transgressor. But speak in verse 12 and act. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by a law such as you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you? If you're bearing a grudge against anybody, then you don't love your neighbor as yourself. If you ever feel like you want to get back at somebody and you don't love your neighbor as yourself and you're not loving your God very well either, you're just a transgressor of the law. You'll be judged by the royal law. And finally, in verse 13, judgment, brethren, will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What these 13 verses are all about is mercy.
doesn't carry grudges. Mercy is not full of vengeance. Mercy forgives and forgets and gets on your business again. And mercy, most importantly, brethren, is impartial. So when somebody on Facebook you like is doing their thing against somebody on Facebook they don't like, you're standing in the middle and find them appealing to you. Impartiality is the judgment you will one day meet. On a daily basis, then, brethren, what are we to be? We are to be these people who can receive the alien among ourselves and love them as ourselves, remembering that we've all been in need at some point in our lives too. And we will pass our judgments based solely on righteousness and truth and without the slightest bit of influence from personal likes and dislikes. And we will be a people, brethren, though we be enslaved, who will do the best we can to serve our masters, because we do this unto God rather than man. And we will be a people who practice a pure and an undefiled religion, because it not only believes every doctrine that God ever uttered, but it practices every one as well, and most especially on behalf of those who have suffered the greatest losses among us. Do this, and you will live. If we can help you in that regard, if you are one who is ready to come to Christ this morning, believing that He is the Son of the living God, who died for your sins, repenting of the sins that you have committed, and willing to confess before us that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then in humility to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, that you might rise to walk again in newness of life, then let today be the day of salvation for you. If you have other questions, you're visiting with us, whatever, we can help you in prayer with something you're struggling with, let it be known, please. Just come speak with me, if you will, as we now stand and sing.